Revelation chapter 3, if you'd open your Bibles there, I want to read verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Repent, or remember therefore, how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." One of the characteristics that's outstanding about this church is there is no good thing said about it, not one. That's sad, isn't it? But here is a letter addressed to a church, and there's not one good thing that can be said about them. So the question needs to be raised, are they dead or are they alive? Well, obviously they're identified as dead. But in the context of these verses, we see that these things saith he that hath the seven stars of God and seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What's the source of this writing? Well, who has the seven spirits and the seven stars? Jesus does. And so the source of this writing, though John is the writer, the message is from Jesus. He says, "I know thy works." The divine message knew the things that were taking place in Sardis. Before we begin to discuss those things, I want to talk about the city itself just momentarily. Here's a map identifying these places in Asia Minor. And you'll notice, as we talked about in our study last time, Thyatira is located just north of Sardis. Sardis is about 30 miles or so southeast of Thyatira. It's one of the oldest cities in Asia. This particular city, if you looked on a map or studied some pictures of the city, is quite interesting. About three sides of the city were rock cliffs. One side was very easily defended, but strangely enough, when Sardis had its wars against Cyrus and against Antiochus of the Syrians in 218, B.C. It was this rock cliff that proved to be a strategic pitfall for the city of Sardis. There was a crevice in the cliff, and Sardis believed that because the cliffs were so protective of the city, that they didn't need to watch very carefully those rock cliffs. And interestingly enough, the enemy sneaked up through the crevice in the rocks and conquered the city, and did that twice, both by Cyrus and Antiochus. And so, as a thief in the night, she was surprised and overcome. In the year 17, most historians will tell us that Sardis was destroyed by an earthquake with 11 other cities. Rome's emperor, Tiberius, helped to rebuild Sardis soon after, and he cut the taxes for 5 years. There might be some political lessons to be learned from ancient history, but be that as it may, the city had a local deity, Cybele, a nature goddess. And though the church was not involved in idol worship, she lived in the midst of the practice of idolatry, and so this could have attributed or contributed to her decline. One of the things that seems to be prominent among the seven churches of Asia Minor and the churches that we've studied is that the conditions that existed within the city often plagued the churches that existed in those cities, and we can see why. The church is not isolated from the influence that she lives under or lives in. And so it was true even concerning the church in Sardis. But as we look at the condition of the church, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. They were alive by reputation, but spiritually they were dead. And we might raise the question, what kind of reputation might a church have that might make us believe that it's very much alive? Have a lot of people. That's right. Have a lot of people. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, the writer says, "For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God had chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not send his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye are the fewest of all people. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The people of Israel were selected to be the people that belonged to God, but it was not because of their great numbers. It was because of a promise that God had made unto their fathers. So numbers are not the definitive factor when it concerns soundness. The people of Israel were very small, but they were selected to be the people of God. In Matthew the 7th chapter, we're going to comment on this more a bit later, but in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verses 13 and 14, the writer says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The multitudes generally were not those who accepted the gospel of Christ. And so numbers are not the determining factor of soundness. Can you think of anything else that might be attributable to a church's reputation? Joey?
Not supposed to answer that question. I raised my hand in three.
Okay. Exactly.
Actually ended up making it the wrong spin. So just another reminder that quite often the majority is wrong and the minority is right.
That's correct. When you consider that instance, we find that out of the multitudes who came out, who were 20 years old and older, how many entered in?
Two.
Only two, Joshua and Caleb. So that defines, I think, for us few, to help us to see by way of contrast just how few entered into the promised land. So numbers are not the determining factor of reputation or soundness. What else might be considered to make a church sound? Can you think of anything?
Riches.
Riches. How many riches they might have among them. And of course, riches are not the determining factor either. The number of dollars and cents that a church might have and the superfine meeting houses in which they might meet are not the determining factor of whether or not God approves of them. Yes.
Another analogy you look at was Saul, who later became Paul. He had a substantial reputation. He had studied at the feet of Emmanuel. He was respected. And yet, we find out that even though he was respected, he was in the wrong.
That's right.
So another thing that can, reputation itself is not a guarantee that you're right with God.
That's right. But there are many things that causes a church to have a good reputation when in fact they may not be alive before the Lord. And this is a cited example of the church at Sardis. They had a good reputation, perhaps based on numbers, perhaps based on who attended there, perhaps based upon the knowledge of those who attended there, perhaps based upon a number of different things. But nonetheless, the writer says, they are dead. So there's something that attributes them to be dead. Inwardly they were decaying and dying. I found an interesting quote in studying for our study this morning, and that is, "Few things are better organized than graveyards, but there is no life there." When you look at a graveyard, you find it's very carefully organized. but no life there. I remember growing up, my mother would look at a graveyard and she would ask, how many people are there that are dead in that, or how many dead people are buried in that graveyard? And she would respond by saying, all of them. There's no life there. Yes, Joey. Right.
That phrase. Churches that are just absolutely huge. I mean, you see a Sunday morning on TV, if you see some of these services, it looks like you're looking at a concert or a forum or something, and places are huge, like this Crystal Cathedral and some of these other places that are huge. And the point to be made there is, again, no guarantee that a group is right with God just because they're huge or there's a lot of money there.
That's right. For example, we see in Acts the 17th chapter regarding the practice of idolatry and how prominent that it was, and the beautiful edifices that they had to meet in that housed their idol gods, the temples. And the Apostle Paul, when he declared unto them the one true and living God, said, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's not there. Simply because a group of people may have a beautiful building in which to meet, may give them a good reputation, but does not determine whether or not they are right with the Lord. And so these are very important and I think very powerful points that we need to understand. Because a group has a nice meeting house, because they have large numbers, because they have a lot of money, does not necessarily mean that they are alive before the Lord. Now inwardly, the church at Sardis was decaying. What is necessary in order for a church to be considered sound? How about soundness in doctrine? Sound in what they teach. Sound in what they practice. Sound in how they worship. All of these things become important elements when we consider the reputation before God, whether they are alive or whether they are dead. Now in this writing, the writer says to them in verse 2, of chapter 3, be thou watchful and establish the things that remain which were ready to die. Be thou watchful. Interestingly enough, as we noted a few moments ago, it was the rock clefts that the city of Sardis thought that was so, or that were so secure for them, that became their defeat, their downfall. Joey? That's right.
Or is it made up by man?
That's right. That's the determining factor. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to follow in the pattern of sound things, indicating that there was indeed a pattern of sound words. Okay? Authority is the crucial factor. David and then Ken. Otherwise, all we might have is just a reputation and no fact. Okay, Ken?
Not to steal any thunder from mega churches, but when you come to the teaching of soundness, there's many small congregations that are not sound too.
That's exactly right.
You need to understand that, especially in this day and time.
That's exactly right. Just because one is small does not assure that it is sound. That's exactly right. The things that are necessary to soundness, I think, are some of the things that are identified in this epistle, this short epistle to the church in Sardis. It was necessary that they watch. They had to watch. We are to walk circumspectly, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to watch. The Apostle Paul watched in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 5. Where there, he said, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors, in watchings and fasting, in pureness and knowledge and long-suffering and kindness and the Holy Spirit and love unfeigned. We cannot be sound if we don't watch. Certainly we know that Satan is a formidable foe, and he is watching for every opportunity, just as the enemies of Sardis were watching so that they might be able to climb up the crevice in the rock and defeat the city. Paul watched. Timothy was encouraged to watch. In 2 Timothy, as Timothy is preaching in the city of Ephesus in chapter 4 and in verse 5, he said, "But be thou sober in all things. Suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry." You can't do that unless you're watching. Yes, Joey? That's the key, and that was a problem that frequently occurred in Israel of old, in the nation of Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 8, and in verse 21. The writer says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn. Dismay have taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" The people of Israel were sick. They may have had a reputation of soundness too, but the problem was they were sick, and they were sick because they would not take the medicine. The problem was not that there was no physician among them. The doctor was God, and the doctor through the prophet had given instructions to them that they wouldn't follow. So the soundness of these people, which means the health of these people, was to be called in question because they would not submit to the commandments of God. And time and time and time again, we see that illustrated in the Old Testament history. But these people that are of the church in Sardis, they had to watch. In Matthew the 26th chapter and in verse 41, you'll note that the disciples were instructed to watch that they enter not into temptation. Watch. In Luke chapter 12 and in verses 35 through verse 40, I noted this because I wanted to take the time to read it. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, the text says, "Let your loins be girded about, and let your lamps and your lamps burning, and be ye yourselves like unto men, looking for the Lord, or looking for their Lord, when he shall return from the marriage feast, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may straightway open unto him. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and shall come and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, and if in the third, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched, and not have left his house to be broken through. Be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Be watchful. There's no excuse for not watching. Yes, David?
In watching, that would involve study, self-examination.
Yes.
What other things might that involve?
Simply watching for error to creep in. Doctrinal error can creep in. Erroneous practices can be tolerated. For example, in the church at Corinth, to practice fornication among them. We need to watch for all of these things. Watching for temptation generally. As we noted in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it's not by chance that the writer says, "Watch therefore." knowing who our tempter is, knowing that he is a formidable foe, demands that we watch. Okay? And then the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Our faith, or doctrinal beliefs, are often challenged. The faith is to describe the embodiment, or the embodiment of truth. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, or behave like men. Be strong, and let all that ye do be done in love. So motives become a factor. All of these things are included in watching. Many things to watch for. Okay? Any other ideas along that line of things that we must watch for lest we be overthrown? Okay? So we are to watch. But what else? The writer in writing to the church at Sardis said, establish the things that remain. They were to be built upon the things of righteousness, to cling to the faith, love, and reverence, and the things that they did have. You know, sometimes it's necessary for us to flame or fan the flame just a little bit to create a roaring fire. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter and in verse 14, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, the writer says, be not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine after the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. In verse 16, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Sometimes we need to encourage the things that are, so that they too will grow and become what God wants them to be. We studied last Lord's Day morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, which says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord means giving that first attention. Sometimes we let things slip. And of course, we've been studying from the Hebrew letter and the caution in chapter 2 to give heed to the word lest we let things slip. We can, through carelessness, fail to grow and allow things that do exist to fade away. So we need to give them careful attention to establish the things that remain. And the writer says, which were ready to die. They're on their way out. If they don't correct some things, they'll be having the candlestick removed, as we've discussed concerning some of these other churches. I find it interesting also in verse 2, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Now evidently the church at Sardis had started a lot of good things. They had a good reputation. And though they had begun rather well, they had not finished anything. None of their works were perfected. None were complete before God. They had started evidently with great vigor, but they had failed to persevere. In the Hebrew letter, we've studied this a number of times in our study of Hebrews and reviews from time to time, but the writer is writing about the priesthood of Christ. He's introduced that in the 14th verse of the 4th chapter. But he has to have somewhat of a pause or a parenthesis in his discussion of the priesthood of Christ, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 5 and continuing through chapter 6, to identify the lack of growth on behalf of these Hebrews. They were not understanding what had to be said about the priesthood of Christ because they had not given attention to grow. Due time had passed, as we see at verse 12 of chapter 5, for when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. There is a time when we can be immature. In fact, the Apostle Peter identifies that time as being babes in Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. But how long should that time last? Some are members of the body of Christ 20, 30 years and are still babes. And something's bad, wrong, when that picture exists. And evidently that was a part of the problem in Sardis. They had started out well, but no works of thine were perfected before my God. Now the writer calls upon them to remember. Memory is an important thing to spiritual growth. In 1st or 2nd Peter, it is chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you, and I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance." The writer wanted them to remember the things that he had taught them. Even though he would die, he wanted them to call to memory the things he had taught them. Joey? That's right. Each according to his several ability, the talents were dispersed. And he did not expect as much of the one talent man as he did the five talent man, but he did expect growth.
Right. And the lesson for us today is clear. God expects something from everybody in this room.
That's right. He expects us to grow, to mature. That's right. David? Well, that's right, and that's why this was written. Peter said, "I wrote it down so you can call it to mind. After my demise, you can read it and know the things that he had taught them." But memory is very important. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 1, we note this often when we're talking to young people, to remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. There are memories that prevent. In fact, the people of old, the people of Israel, were instructed to teach their children so that their children could remember those things as they grew up and matured. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see the extent of teaching that was necessary in order that such memory might take place. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would turn to your Bibles there and begin reading at verse 6, it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." Some of you are school teachers and involved with the school systems, and you understand the necessity of repetition. Repetition, repetition. Some of you have been in the military and you understand the necessity of repetition as a factor of learning. And so it is, we read concerning these words, they were to teach their children when they wake up, when they go to bed, when they go out, when they come in, constantly and continually teaching their children, repeating these great things so that they might know them and seize every opportunity to learn from them. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. There were certain elements that were set before the children of Israel as memorials to remind them of the great things that God had wrought among them. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the institution of the Passover. And one of the purposes of the Passover was to benefit children. Have we thought about the importance of that? It wasn't just to remind the adults, but one of the purposes of the observance of the Passover was to benefit the children. In verse 26 of Exodus chapter 12, "And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. and the people bowed the head and worshipped. The children of Israel were to teach their children about the Passover, so that yearly they might be reminded of how that God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And in Joshua chapter 4, as they crossed over the Jordan River and came into the promised land, they picked up stones, as you remember, in Joshua chapter 4 at Gilgal, and they erected a monument to mark the place where they had come over into the land of promise. But in verse 21 it says, "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever." They were to teach their children and use this as an opportunity to teach the great things that God had wrought in Israel. So when were they to be taught? They were to be taught from a youth up, that they might learn to number their days, as the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 90 and in verse 12, lest they become older and forget the great things that God had done. And what did they do? Some of you read the bulletin article perhaps already. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10 it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel." What happened? With all of these instructions to teach their children, to seize the opportunity to teach their children with the observance of the Passover, to teach their children with the reminder of the memorial that was set up at Gilgal, now we have an occasion where they're not remembering these things. What happened along the way? Somebody failed to teach. Somebody failed to learn. There's responsibility on both sides of that coin. But yet we see that somebody evidently failed to teach. The importance of memory is seen in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, regarding young people to remember the Creator in the days of thy youth. But there are memories that prevent. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. There are a number of examples, such as young Joseph. I find in Genesis chapter 39, when Joseph was tempted to commit sin with Potiphar's wife, Joseph refused to do so. He said, "I cannot so sin against my God." Somebody taught Joseph something, that Joseph remembered and understood that it was wrong for him to go into another man's wife. Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Somebody taught Moses something. Moses remembered some things. Young Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, becomes another illustration. Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, he was obviously taught some things by his mother and by his grandmother. So here we see that these young men were taught some things that were true by somebody that helped prevent them from committing sin. But if we forget God, then certainly we are doomed. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and in verse 6, "My people perish." Why? Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. They didn't know. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 32, the writer is comparing the people of Israel to a bride and her ornaments. A bride does not forget her ornaments. "But yet," he said, "you have forgotten me days without number." To forget God is to trod down the same path that the church at Sardis has trotted. They are instructed to remember, therefore, how thou hast received and is here. Memories that prevent. But there are memories that cure problems that exist among God's people, and that's what the writer is calling upon them to do. Remember where you were. Think about what you did. And as we think about memories that cure, Peter's memory caused him to repent. You may well remember that when Peter was saying unto the Lord, when the Lord said that the disciples would forsake him and flee, Peter said, "No, no, Lord, everybody can forsake you, but not me. Why, I'd even die for you." Do you think for a moment Peter meant that? I believe he did. I think that Peter meant what he said, and I think the evidence of that is seen when he drew his sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. He meant to die, if need be, in order that he might be faithful to the Lord. But the Lord told him before the cock crows, "You will deny that you even know me 3 times. And he did. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 61, what was Peter's response? The Lord turned and looked upon him, and he remembered. And he went out and wept bitterly. That's right. He repented of the sin that he had committed. The prodigal son of Luke, the 15th chapter. I find that to be quite an interesting parallel to the things that we're studying, because the prodigal son remembered his father's servants, and he remembered how that they had bread enough and to spare. And that caused him to turn, made him want to go home and say to his father, "To make me even as one of the hired servants." So there are memories that cure. And sometimes our memories simply need to be stirred, such as we see concerning the church at Sardis. In 2 Peter chapter 1, at verses 12 and 13 and 14, on through verse 15, we've seen the need for Peter to write so that they might remember the things that he had taught them when even he had ceased from this life. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, thank you, you're a good man, Charlie Brown. That helps. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, if you'd open your Bibles there, the third chapter of 2 Peter, in verse 1 it says, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir you up," or stir up your sincere mind, "by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts." Peter's writing to stir up their memory. You ever forget things that somebody needs to kind of jog you a little bit to cause you to think about them? Well, we all do. But when it pertains to spiritual things, we need to prepare our minds so that we don't forget those things. And the Apostle Peter is writing to that end, as well as John in Revelation 2, verse 5. Yes, sir. Well, that's right.
So we see the value in seeking God, as the scripture clearly teaches. God will reward those that seek Him diligently.
That's right. And you know where that is. Hebrews 11, verse 6.
Hebrews 11, 6.
That's right. I'm always picking on Joey.
Always.
It seems. Okay? And there are memories that torment. Have you ever been called upon to remember some things that just nearly drove you nuts? Well, there are memories that are like that. For example, David. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? It nearly drove him nuts. He said, "My sin is ever before me." Psalms chapter 51. And then the sorrow over Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, verses 31 through 22. It nearly drove David nuts to think about the relationship that he'd had with his own son, and how that his son now was dead, And that because, to some degree, of David. David had contributed to that relationship. And then the Jews in captivity. I want you to look at this text in Psalms chapter 137. Psalms chapter 137. The whole chapter. It's a short chapter. But it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst thereof, we hanged up our harps. For there they that led us captive required of us songs, and they that wasted us required of us myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Jehovah's song in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my tongue clave to the roof of my mouth, if I remember thee not. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Jehovah, again the children of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. O daughter of Babylon, that art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee, as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rock. What's the writer saying throughout this? Where were the children of Israel at the writing of this? They were in captivity in Babylon. And the writer is saying that the Babylonians called upon us to sing, but how can we sing? How can we sing the joys when we remember the way that it used to be? And so this becomes quite impressive. The Jews, when returning under the period of the Restoration, when they saw the destroyed temple and received instructions to rebuild the temple, how did they respond when they looked upon the site and saw where it was? They cried. Well, why?
There wasn't anywhere close to the wonder that it was before.
All right. They could not ever perceive of it having any kind of splendor like it once had. And so they wept. So here were memories that tormented the Jews when they returned and saw the destroyed temple. And then in Luke, the 16th chapter, as we read of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man called upon Father Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish, he said, in this flame. And what did Abraham call upon him to do? Remember. Well, remember what? Well, that's right. That's right. And so that presented a problem, didn't it? Son, remember how that thou in thy lifetime had good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. How long would the rich man be called upon to remember that? For eternity. Remember. Son, remember. Now, when the Lord writes through John to the church in Sardis and says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it. They're called upon to remember how they started and to continue in those things. Sometimes we start out real good, but we don't continue in those things. And then the writer calls upon them to repent. Now, in our previous studies, we've noted in the letters to these churches the necessity to repent. But sometimes we need to pause and talk about what repentance is and what it entails. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And the reason for that is all have committed sin. The command to repent is universal because sin is universal. But it also tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now you tie that all together and come to a conclusion. What's the writer saying? All men everywhere are to repent. All have sinned, but yet where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does it tell us about law? Pardon me? It applies to all. Law is universal because sin is universal because repentance is universal. Now, when we see that, we understand the nature of law. Now, sometimes we raise the question about what about the fellow who doesn't know? What about the fellow who doesn't understand? What about the fellow who doesn't have a Bible? We've all heard that question. Well, what about that fellow? Is he amenable to the law of Christ? Yes, he is. He's amenable to the law of Christ, and he needs the gospel because he has committed sin. Do we see that? The gospel then becomes the solution, not the problem. The gospel is the solution. Now, all, therefore, are under law. Repentance is something that's commanded. John commanded it when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus commanded the same thing in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and in verse 17. He said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," in Luke chapter 13, in verse 3 and in verse 5. According to the commission given by Luke, the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. The disciples likewise gave command to repent. And the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 commanded those Jews on that first Pentecost to repent. In Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 18 concerning the conversion of the Gentiles, the Jews rejoiced that repentance unto life had been granted unto the Gentiles. Repentance, beloved, is something that's commanded. Someone has said it's the hardest command to keep, to repent, because of what it entails. Sometimes we need to identify what repentance is not. Repentance is not being afraid. It's not the confession of sin. It's not simply being sorry. It's not simply a reformation of life. It's not simply being aware that sin exists in our life. And it's not simply praying. It's not coming forward, and we use that in quotation marks so many times. It's not doing penance, which is a Catholic idea. It doesn't exist in the Scriptures. It's not simply remorse or regret. And it's not simply this little statement, "If I have, then I want you to do something about it." Well, that displaces the responsibility from me to somebody else. But these do not represent genuine repentance. Well, what is repentance? Repentance comes to us from this word, metanoeo, and it indicates a change of mind. A change of mind with a change of practice. Do we see those two elements in repentance? A change of mind coupled with a change of practice. W.E. Vine says this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. It involves a change of mind and a change of practice. A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures says, "John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. Until I have changed my conduct, can it be said that I have genuinely repented? Did not John send some people away because they did not repent?" Let's look at some examples. Those Jews on Pentecost in Acts 2 who were instructed to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. When Peter told them to repent, what would they have to manifest in their life to comply with the command? A turn, a change, that's right. The Ninevites in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But in Jonah chapter 3, what did they do? They turned. They turned from their evil practices. So turning from evil practices is involved in repentance. I'm going to flash these up here and we'll come back next time because I want to get to this point. All of these brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's a command. John sent some away who desired to be baptized of John because they had not repented. In other words, yes, he refused to baptize them because they had not repented. We'll talk more about some of that next time.